something to you tonight. It just really was, as I was preparing, really was relevant to the challenges the church has faced down through the generations. I get emails and sort of updates from American Renewal Project. It'd be a good, if you're not familiar with that, just look that up online, and you can get emails from them, just updates on really faith and politics, sort of how faith is bearing in the world. But this was just something to be reminded of in their post today. But it says, in every generation, God's people have faced the same question: bow down or stand up. Pharaoh demanded Israel's children. Nebuchadnezzar demanded worship before the golden image. Caesar demanded lordship over Christ's church. Each time, the faithful were forced to choose between obedience to God and submission to the state. In 2015, Rowan County Clerk Kim Davis faced that same question. She was jailed for 5 days because she refused to issue marriage license to same-sex couples. She would not betray her faith or her God. That moment marked the first time in American history that a public official was imprisoned for living by biblical conviction. Her attorney, Matt Staber, rightly called Justice Anthony Kennedy's majority opinion in Obergefell versus Hodges legal fiction. The decision did not merely redefine civil marriage, it redrew the boundary between religious conviction and the state's coercive power. From that moment, America embarked on a spiteful course of punishing conscience. Close to 75 years ago, homosexual activists pleaded for a libertarian reprieve, quote, allow us the right to live our lives in the privacy of our own homes. But after Obergefell, that libertarian plea gave way to a totalitarian demand, quote, Christian bakers, florists, and photographers must take part in our homosexual weddings or be destroyed and bankrupted by the state. Once again, God's people were told, bow down or stand up. What begins with marriage never ends with marriage. Once the government claims the right to redefine what God has ordained, there is no limiting principle. That became clear in 2018 when Hamilton County Juvenile Court Judge Sylvia Hendren stripped custody of a 17-year-old girl from her Christian parents. Their only offense? Refusing to authorize hormone treatments for a so-called gender transition. The judge awarded custody to the grandparents who supported the procedure. This was not a case of abuse or neglect. It was a case of parents losing their daughter because they refused to bow down to the state's new orthodoxy of gender ideology. As with Kim Davis, the line was drawn, bow down or stand up. This trajectory did not begin in 2015. It traces back a century, climaxing in the Warren Court's Cultural Revolution of the 1960s. The dominoes fell one by one. Barring prayer from public schools in 1962, expelling the Bible from public education in 1963, inventing a constitutional right to annihilate the unborn in 1973, banning the Ten Commandments from public schools and courthouses in 1980, enshrining same-sex marriage in 2015, and consecrating special rights for homosexuality and transgenderism in 2020. With a few strokes of the judicial pen, nearly three centuries of America's biblical heritage were overturned. The Bible, once the foundation of civic virtue and literacy, was expelled from the classroom and the courthouse. Justice Potter Stewart warned in his dissent in 1963 that the court had not established neutrality, but a religion of secularism. And indeed, what began as exclusion soon matured into compulsion. By 2015, Obergefell elevated radical autonomy above centuries of moral tradition. Kim Davis refused to bow down and was jailed. By 2018, Christian parents refused to bow down and they lost their daughter. Today, Christian teachers, doctors, and business owners face lawsuits, fines, and threats to their livelihood for refusing to comply with a new orthodoxy. What once paraded as tolerance has hardened now into enforced conformity. The pattern is unmistakable. Pharaoh demanded Israel's children. Nebuchadnezzar demanded worship. Caesar demanded lordship. Each time, the faithful had to decide, bow down or stand up. Kim Davis took a stand and she was jailed. Christian parents in Ohio stood and they lost their daughter. These are not isolated incidents. They are harbingers of what is to come, which is why Obergefell versus Hodges must be moved to the ash heap of history. For critics, Obergefell is not just another legal precedent, it is a cultural rupture. A ruling held as progress by some came at the expense of the long-established freedoms of others. It enthroned a new orthodoxy and the full power of the state behind it, while driving biblical conviction to the margins. Neutrality is no longer possible. Silence is no longer innocence. Accommodation is no longer peace. It is surrender. The line has been drawn. If America is to be renewed, we must recover what the founders knew and what Julian the Apostate feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. Without him, education produces clever devils instead of virtuous citizens. Without him, the law enslaves instead of protects. Without him, freedom collapses into tyranny. From Kim Davis's jail cell in 2015 to Christian parents losing their daughter in 2018, the handwriting is on the wall. But God has not left his people without hope. Gideons and Rahabs are entering the public square. Evangelical and pro-life Christians must do the same. The call is clear. In every generation, God's people have faced the same question: bow down or stand up. Thankfully, Gideons and Rahabs are arising to stand up and speak out. That's one of the best, I thought, summaries of the progression of all these things that I'd read in a long time. I remember saying a number of years ago, what's tolerance will soon become compulsion, and when we don't toe the line, we'll be first marginalized. And then later on, whenever that's not enough, we'll be persecuted. And if it goes far enough, there'll be a place where our beliefs are not tolerated in society at all. And the decision will finally come, they need to be silenced. And that's where persecution comes from. And it's not new. It's why I thought it was relevant to the book of Acts, because every time we see the truth of the gospel in the book of Acts proclaimed, there's always opposition. And it always starts in one place. And it kind of escalates from there. And the passage tonight that I want to look at just sort of illustrates that. I want to share a few thoughts with you from it. But I'm looking in Acts 14, and we'll just read verses 1 through 7. Just backing up, you remember the message from chapter 13, just reading verse 51 and 52. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. They had been persecuted, driven out, really out of that district. And verse 52 is very much key. And the disciples were continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying. This is another affirming verse as to what I've been saying about God testifying to the apostolic authority. But he says, they were speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made both by the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding regions. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So just a really interesting short phrase there. It gets very interesting as well in verse 8, but I want to just pause in those first 4-7 verses there to point out a few things about the church and its growth here as Jesus is building his church. The first two I want to point out is in verse chapter 13, verse 52. And disciples, it says, so these are followers of Christ. He says later on apostles, so the apostles may have actually been involved here as well, or at least some of the apostles, unless it's referring to Paul as an apostle already this early in the book of Acts. But the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And so they were in Christian unity. They came together. In Iconium, it says they, that's who he's talking about, these disciples who were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, they came into the synagogue. So there's a unity among these believers as they're sharing the gospel. It's not just, even though one man may be doing that, it's the ministry of the church. As they're pushing forward with the gospel, there is that unity there. So I think that's important, in terms of understanding the effectiveness of their witness. So there was unity among the brethren here. They came in cooperation and they had that unity. In verse 52 as well, and this was really striking to me because I kind of read past this at first, but it says of them, they were continually filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. I love the word when you see it in the scripture, continually, because it tells me that this is an ongoing experience of these disciples. Now, they just basically were run out of town under threat of violence. They were brought up to the brink of the town and told to get out, and they dusted their feet off. But it wouldn't seem as though that would have been an occasion to be joyful. But here, right in chapter 13, verse 52, we're told that they were continually joyful. And it really struck me about how the power of the Holy Spirit was in the lives of these men as they went out and proclaimed the gospel. It was the Lord, and the joy of the Lord was really their strength here. And their joy wasn't circumstantial. They may have rejoiced when they saw people believing and coming to Christ, but when they saw opposition and many turn away and those mock and blaspheme and all those things, it didn't disturb their joy. Their joy was ongoing. It was something, it was a part of their life as disciples of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say many times, I get convicted when I read about what joy is to be like in the life of a Christian. We are to be joyful people, but that is a joy that comes to us by faith. Our joy comes when we believe in Christ, when we believe in the promises of Christ and all that Christ has purchased for us and our inheritance. That's the root, the ground of our joy. And it's not to be subject to circumstances, or it's not to be altered according to circumstances. It is a joy that we have by faith. And that's what I believe they were having here. And so they came to Iconium in joy. The disciples were continually filled with joy, the fullness of joy. But not only that, in verse 52, the fullness of the Holy Spirit as well. And so if two things are contributing to their effectiveness in Iconium here, I would say among those would be the fullness of their joy and their fullness of the Holy Spirit. These are not men who sat down and strategized and did a community poll to see how they could best reach the community. These were men who had met the living Christ, full of the Holy Spirit, and were joyful and deep within as a result of that, and were motivated by this joy to share the very source of their joy, which is Christ Himself. So I don't really, I'm not knocking strategies and things like that. There may be a place for that, but it's never a substitute for witnesses who have met the risen Lord and who are joyful about it. I can tell you right now, I met some Christians as a lost person that were miserable. And if they were trying to convince me that their way of life had made them happy, they didn't show me too much to be impressed about. If that's how it makes you, I'm not interested in it. And so I think joy, the unconditional, uncircumstantial joy of the Christian makes a huge impact whenever we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we can demonstrate in our countenance that Christ has made a difference in our lives. And even when we're persecuted, that joy is intact. And so that's a powerful witness. So I wanted to touch on verse 52 because that sets the stage for what we read in chapter 14. Notice in verse 1, in Iconium, they entered again this pattern, first the synagogue of the Jews together. So they all went in together there. In the last case, they went in and sat down, heard the reading of the law, and then were invited to speak. Here, they just says that they went into the synagogue. And apparently they spoke. So whether they went in after the reading and offered their voice, we don't know exactly how it came that they spoke, but they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, this to the Jew first and the Gentile. That pattern, you'll see that being followed all throughout the scriptures. Even though Paul is intentionally now going to the Gentiles, he's dusted his feet off, he says there, he's going to the Gentiles in chapter 13. Even so, when he comes into districts where there's a Jewish synagogue, he usually begins there. And so Paul is going to the Gentiles, but he's still holding this principle fast, this to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So don't overlook that. And by the way, there's a lot in that statement. You begin to meditate on why it is that way, why God has ordained in the early church and in these early efforts that it would be to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Why the order? I encourage you to study that and to meditate upon that, because it's a fascinating study, and I'm not convinced of exactly why the order is so much so that I would share it with any kind of authority tonight, but it's there, and we don't overlook the fact that it's there. He goes to the Jews. And notice in that verse as well, when they come into the synagogue, and it says they spoke in such a manner. Now, that was an interesting phrase. They spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believe, both of Jews and of Greeks. So he doesn't here give us the message. We might draw from that, chapter 13, that it was a message similar to that, but we're not told exactly what it was, but it was a manner of speaking, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with joy, and it produced a manner of speaking which resulted in the believing of a lot of people. The manner of speaking became the instrument by which many believed, both Jew and Gentile there. And that's another fascinating thing to consider. Chapter 13, verses, if you want to look back at it, verses 14 and 41, we hear a very clear gospel presentation there. Paul gives the history of the Jewish people, how God's dealt with them, brings it all the way down to Christ, and then exalts Jesus Christ as part of his gospel there. May have been a message similar to that. Several things I think were probably true of that kind of manner of speaking. Number one, it's biblical. It's biblical. It's not secular, it's not worldly, it's not an appeal to the flesh, it is biblical. I'm drawing that from chapter 13 because that's what Paul's doing. When he's recording the history of his people, the history was recorded in the Bible, in the Torah. God's dealing with his people, so he went to the scriptures. So whatever the manner of speaking was, I am almost certain that it included a biblical manner. It is a scriptural manner. He was speaking the word. He says that, in fact, in verse 3, he mentions that as well, this word of grace. Not only is it biblical, but since it's biblical, it's also true. It's true. It's one thing to say it's biblical, but there might be some who would deny the record of Scripture. They would say things like we hear in our generation. Well, that was just written by men. Men just made it up. Great writing, by the way, great poetry, great teaching, great moral teaching, but it's a work of men. So it has to be true. The manner of speaking is that the word that's being spoken is true. It's the biblical and it's true. Another one that's clear from that preaching up until this point is it is absolutely Christ-centered. The focus of Paul's preaching was always Christ. I was having a conversation with someone earlier this week, and I was pointing out that Paul says in one of his epistles, "I came to you determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified." There's so much involved in his saying that. That doesn't mean Paul couldn't preach from the Old Testament. Doesn't mean he didn't preach from the Torah. Paul just understood that if all that preaching doesn't get us to Christ, him crucified, risen from the dead, then you've missed the point of all the preaching. And so you can be sure that the manner of speaking by which people come to believe is biblical, it's true, and it's Christ-focused. It's Christ-centered, Christ-exalting. I'm growing more convinced of that verse of Paul in my own life as well. If I'm sharing with somebody, I want to get as quickly as I can to Christ. I want to hear about their life experiences. They can tell me about the challenges of their lives, and I'm listening all the time. Where can I grab hold of something to take them straight beeline to Christ? Because Christ is the answer. Whatever your problem is, Christ is ultimately the answer. In fact, I shared the other day when I was sharing on Sunday night, look for Christ when you read the scriptures. Look to see him, look to behold him, because that's the means by which you'll be transformed. So the manner of speaking when we're sharing, whether in the synagogue of Jews and Gentiles or wherever it is, ought to be Christ-centered, biblical, and true. And I thought about these two as well. In this case, particularly, it was enabled by the Spirit. They were filled with the Spirit. And it produced in them a joy, and they went into the synagogue speaking in a manner that reflected both of those things. The biblical consistency of it, the truth of it, and the Christ-centeredness of it was all enabled by the filling of the Holy Spirit. So we ought not to think that we can have an effective communication and a witness in our community or anywhere else without the enabling of the Holy Spirit. I really do believe we ought to think about earnest prayer, especially when we know we're going to have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. Earnest prayer, fasting and prayer even. That's how they began whenever they chose Paul and Barnabas and set them aside and sent them out. It was with prayer and fasting. And even after the Lord identified them, they prayed and fasted before they laid hands on them to send them out. So I think sometimes we underestimate the enabling of the Holy Spirit. That's the one person involved in our lives that makes it effective as well. And I've already mentioned this as well, but I think the manner of their speaking was that it was prayerfulness, or it was preceded by prayerfulness. You might relate to this, but I describe there's times when I'm formally praying, and that is my purpose. I set everything aside and I spend some time and I just pray. And that's what I'm doing. If you said, Larry, what are you doing? I'd say, I'm praying. But there are other times when I'm engaged in something. I might be visiting someone. I might be on the way here or there. Sometimes I'm even mowing or doing some other task that's relatively unrelated to anything. But I find that there's a spirit of prayer going on while I'm doing it. I'm thinking about things of the Word, and I'm thinking about issues where I'm thinking about times when I can bring the gospel to bear, and why is Jesus relevant to this moment? And today I was driving down the road thinking about the relevancy of Christ in the midst of crisis and tragedy like's happening in Minnesota. How do I witness about the sovereignty of God and the glory of God and the decrees of God and the absolute power of God in the midst of such evil and such apparently useless violence? How do I testify to the glory of Christ? And so it's a spirit of prayer ongoing. And I think that's part of having an effective witness as well. Not just the formal prayer, which is needful, and even fasting, but that continual state of prayer, that prayer of mine. I've mentioned many times through the years, Brother Lawrence, the Catholic brother who was assigned in the monastery to work in the kitchen, and he felt as though it was such a distraction to his devotion to Christ. I can't think about Jesus washing the dishes. And he had a great crisis of faith throughout this experience, but he came through the experience and began to understand, wait a minute, I can wash dishes to the glory of Christ. Thank you for water. Thank you for plates. Thank you that there are food upon the place by which we were nourished that caused them to have to be washed. Thank you for the suds. Thank you for the soap. Thank you for the physical ability to wash the dishes. Thank you for the honor of washing them for the meals of others. Thank you, thank you, thank you. He learned that he could do his entire job always continually devoting himself to Christ when he thought differently about those things. Just like my experience I shared driving back from Winston today and just noticing the clouds and the blue sky and those white clouds and the pleasant temperatures, and I just felt gratitude for God. And then Psalm 19:1 came to me. The glory of heavens declare the glory of God. What you're seeing, Larry, is the glory of God. Why didn't you see that yesterday? Why didn't you see it when it was raining? Why didn't you see it when it's 98 and 90% humidity and you were sweating? Why didn't you see the glory of God then, Larry? And our viewing of it is so conditional. And to me, all these things have to do with the manner of our speaking. If we're in a continual attitude of prayer, if we have focused prayer before we enter into those things, if we're filled with the Spirit and the joy of the Lord, then it's going to affect the manner of our speaking. The last thing we want to do as Christians is share Christ in such a way that makes it seem as though it would not be attractive to an unbeliever. Now, I get they're not going to like dying to self. They're not going to like light in the dark. But I'm talking about sharing Christ in a truthful way, in the Spirit's empowering, having soaked it in prayer, and trust that God would connect their need and their lives to the Christ that you're proclaiming there, and that they would come to know Christ. So I just really have been dwelling today upon this phrase, the manner they spoke in such a manner. And what was the result of that? He tells us in verse 1 that a large number of people believe, both of Jews and Greeks. So they go on to the Greek, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. But when they spoke in this way, a large number from both of those groups came to believe. They came to believe. And to me, that's helpful, and it gives me a description of how effective our speaking might be if we followed the pattern that they were using here and if we cried out in prayer for it. In verse 2, we see our first indication of opposition against them. This was really interesting as well. Verse 2, but the Jews are the instigators here in this particular context. The Jews who disbelieved, what did they do? Well, that's the first opposition, the disbelieving Jews. By the way, it's in the Greek, they're very similar words, but I was looking up what's the difference between unbelief and disbelief. And that's not a real easy question, but you can think about it for a second. But I kind of researched that out today, and the best conclusion I could come to in my research, at least in English, in our grammar, unbelief suggests an inability to believe. I just can't believe that. Unbelief. Disbelief, however, indicates a decision not to believe. I'm not believing. And usually that's in spite of evidence. In other words, I present the case, and I view the evidence, and I say, I won't believe. That's disbelief. That's not unbelief. Unbelief is, I'm looking at the evidence, but I don't see how that can be. You remember the servant who Jesus said, do you believe I can do these things? And he said, yes, Lord, but help thou my unbelief. I can't seem to believe. That's unbelief. It says here in verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved, they just heard the word. They've been hearing of the miracles that God is affirming the word with. They heard the truth. They heard Jesus exalted through the power of the Holy Spirit. They saw the joy of those testifying of the glories of Christ. They saw the evidence and they chose not to believe. They did not want to believe. Well, to me, that's the root of what they did next, which is, says they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? I thought about things that stir up the minds of the Gentiles in our generation. I mentioned a couple earlier on. I don't believe that book's written by God. I think it's just written by men. Maybe he's a good man, but I don't think he's risen from the dead. Maybe he just passed out and they thought he died and they went and revived him later on. Stir up the minds of the Gentiles. Get them thinking. Get them, sow some doubts in there. Raise some questions there. This is what I don't know if the Jews went running to the Gentiles and said, don't believe this, don't believe this. Maybe it was just like that. Maybe they got with the Gentiles and they said, wait a minute here. We know the scriptures. We're Jews. We have the law. And what you're hearing is not consistent with the Bible. And so beware. And it stirred up the minds of the Gentiles who in many cases didn't have the knowledge of the law, and they had all the pagan ideologies and they had the pluralism and they'd heard teaching about many different gods and perhaps they sowed seeds in regard to that. He's just talking about some other god. We're people of one God, the Jews are. We don't know who he's talking about. What gets me about that is the target. Their target was the minds of the Gentiles, the thinking of the Gentiles. Getting in their heads because they chose not to believe the truth. They were motivated now to instigate or to initiate the Gentiles not believing as well. Misery loves company, apparently. But I'm struck that they want to stir up the mind. So just as a word of exhortation, beware of those in our generation, both Jew and Gentile, professors of Christ or not, who would stir up the mind in a negative way, who would raise doubts about the truth of God's Word, the authority of Scripture, divine inspiration. In fact, that's the heart of so many heresies, is calling into question the authority of the Word, the plenary inspiration of the Word, sowing those doubts. Every time you turn on the media these days, it's someone stirring the mind, working in your thinking, trying to influence your thinking. Look at the thing I read when I first began, how the progression of that happens. It starts way down here. They raise some questions about some things, and people trying to be diplomatic say, well, maybe that's true. And so they go ahead and go with that, and they tolerate that, and then they take the next step. Evil is always pushing forward. But so in the book of Acts is the gospel. And the gospel will triumph. But it just strikes me that they were striking the mind. They were stirring up the mind of the Gentiles. And what did that result in? See that in verse 2? And it embittered them against the brethren. So they turned them. They heard the message of the gospel. Perhaps they were open for consideration, but these Jews who chose to disbelieve the gospel for whatever reasons in their own hearts, jealousy or whatever it was, they went against the Gentiles to stir up their minds in such a way as they made them bitter now towards the brethren who were proclaiming the truth. They suddenly became allies with the Jews who hated these evangelicals, these ones who were sharing the gospel of Christ. So the mind being stirred in a negative way by disbelief usually results in bitterness towards the Christian truth. Now, I've seen that played out a lot in my life, and I remembered even in my young life how bitter people were against the things of Christ. Somebody had stirred up their mind against the truths of God, and they had grown embittered towards those, and they didn't want to be around a Christian or hear a Christian. In fact, gentlemen, on the 20th, when we go downtown, we may encounter some people who are like that. They've been embittered against the gospel, and you may share the gospel, and they may reflect that bitterness. They don't like you. They don't like people like you. I don't want to hear your mess and things like that you may hear, because the world has stirred up their minds against the truth. And by the way, that's not real hard to do when we are of a sinful nature to begin with. It doesn't take much to turn the minds of people off to the truths of the gospel, because we're already inclined to not want to hear it anyway. John 3:18 says we love darkness because our deeds are evil. We don't like light as a general purpose among fallen men. So it doesn't take much for disbelieving Jews to stir the minds and embitter the minds of the Gentiles against the truth of the gospel. It's just something that we have to understand. So that's the first indication of opposition. Here's interesting as well, verse 3. It's almost like you wouldn't have expected this to be the consequence of that, but they stirred up the mind of the Gentiles and bittered them against the brethren. So, therefore, they spent a long time there. I would have thought they embittered them against the Gentiles, and they said, I'm dusting my feet off again. I'm out of here. And didn't say that. He said, so, therefore, they spent a long time there. So they stayed with this. And to me, there's a lesson there about evangelism too. There may be a time to dust off our feet, and there may be a time to flee, as they do later on. But there are also times whenever we experience that opposition, at least initially, that we need to remain there and speak more boldly, he says. In fact, he says that in that next phrase. They spent a long time there speaking boldly. Notice here, with reliance upon the Lord. Well, that's the key to their boldness. They were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. They were relying on the Lord, even though they encountered opposition from the Jews who embittered the Gentiles against them. They remained there and spoke boldly, continued to speak boldly, relying upon the Lord. And that's exactly what we have to do, to speak boldly in those circumstances, especially when the crowds go. I watch some of these videos. I love to watch those Ray Comfort videos where they share the gospel on the street and how angry sometimes the mobs get. And he's really not saying anything that's so deeply offensive, but they reveal themselves in some ways by their embitteredness, their aggression towards the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how patiently he endures that and how boldly he speaks to them as well. And it just kind of reminds me of what's happening here in Iconium. So they spent a long time there speaking boldly with the reliance upon the Lord. And here's the phrase that I was saying and have been one of the verses that I'm building my understanding of Acts upon, which is the miracles, and extraordinary as they are often or almost always associated with the declaration of the Word of God. Early on when the apostles spoke it. He affirmed that with miracles. Here in this case, perhaps there were apostles there. Paul was certainly there, but the brethren were preaching and there were miracles happening. And that's what he says here. They were relying upon the Lord who, speaking of the Lord there, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So the Lord is
testifying to the word that they're proclaiming, granting that they would be miracles happening through their hands. He wasn't exalting them. He was exalting his word. He's testifying to the validity of the words that they spoke by granting these things. And that's why I think when the apostles went off the scene and we had the scriptures, then the word was what was being authenticated there by signs and miracles. We don't need the signs and miracles to continue once we have the word. You see what I'm saying here? In this early phase of the church, in this early birth of the church, and its maturity here, it is the word. I'm not saying that there not were miracles and signs, and God can still do those at will, but I'm saying it moved away from apostolic authority to the authority of scriptures. And that's what God is affirming, his word. Who knows? If we exalt the word and speak the word in truth, enabled by the Holy Spirit, full of joy in the Holy Spirit, how do we know that the Lord might not affirm that word by the same signs and miracles in our day? I don't know that we know that he wouldn't. He may. He may do miracles. In fact, to bring a dead man to life to salvation is in of itself a miracle. You brought a dead man to life. You brought him out of darkness into light. So they spent a long time there relying upon the Lord who was testifying to the word of his grace. I could preach on that phrase there. That's the word. What word is that, Larry? The word of his grace. What's his grace? Well, Paul just told us in chapter 13, Christ. Christ. Christ crucified, Christ risen from the dead, Christ sanctifying our union with Christ. These are words of his grace. Ephesians 1, I love that because over and over he says there to the praise of the glory of his grace. It is the grace, it is a word of grace that God is testifying or Lord is testifying to here by signs and miracles. You know what's funny in our day is everybody wants the miracles and the signs, but not the word of grace. We're okay with that. We're kind of wishy on that. We're kind of weaving around and meandering with that. After all, that's not all that important. But we like the signs and the wonders. Well, if they accompany the word of grace, then we ought to be interested in having the word of grace, not the word of prosperity and teachers and the word of manipulation and all these things. That's why I believe half of those, if not all of those so-called miracles are nothing but fabrications and fads or fake, right? Just outright fake because there's not an accompanying word of grace. Notice in verse 4, you see some of the escalation of the persecution that began in verse 2. In other words, it was initiated by disbelieving Jews who stirred the mind of the Gentiles who became embittered against the brethren. And so now they're building up this head of steam. And in result of that, the disciples spend more time there speaking boldly, relying upon the Lord. And the Lord affirms that with signs and miracles. And it seems as though it agitates them even more. Verse 4, but the people of the city were divided. Now the whole city's divided. And some were siding with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. So now the escalations come up from just speaking and embittering these people against the message of the gospel because they stayed there, proclaimed the truth of the word of grace. The Lord affirmed that by miracles and signs. Now they're escalating that. The opposition is rising. And I believe that's a pattern that we see down through history. As I've already shared, it begins a little here, begins a little there, and then the more faithful we are to hold fast to the truth, it rises in intensity, and the more faithful we are and bold we are to speak the truth in that intensity, it enrages them even more. You see it happening right now in our generation. I mean, the truth of the Word of God is deeply offensive to a dark and evil world. And if they rebuke you for sharing a little truth and you go silent, they'll be fine. But if you go even bolder and speak even more truth, they get moved from being disturbed to outright angry, and it just rises up this scale of escalation. And in history, thankfully we live in a country where that's not happening now, but I get emails almost every day from the ACLJ of Christians being murdered in other nations. Because of their faith, pastors being rounded up and executed into the city square That escalation will rise to the point of the conclusion will be drawn. Now it is time to silence them because they just won't stop sharing that light, and we don't like it. I hate to think that that would ever happen in America, but we're not immune to that. No nation on the earth is immune to the darkness of this world trying to extinguish the light. But that's exactly what you see here, an escalation. In fact, they intended to mistreat and to stone them. Verse 6, it says, "And they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region." So again, just in chapter 13, as they were driven out of that district here under threat of this violence, they move on by the Lord's decree, I believe, in this instance. I've thought about that. Had they been taken captive and been forced by the sword to either deny the faith or recant all that they had said at the risk of their lives, I believe they would have at this point given their lives. But they weren't taken into captivity. They just got word that they intended to stone them, and they left the place. They fled in that moment. So I accept that as God's ordination for them, God's decree that they should flee in this moment. There may be another moment, and there will be a moment coming in the lives of Paul where he won't be able to flee. And he'll have to question, as I shared earlier, bow down or stand up. And Paul will not bow down to the rulers. And when he stands up, they'll have him beheaded in Rome, it is believed. So they became aware of it and fled to the cities. Verse 7, I'll conclude with this thought. And there, what did they do? They didn't learn their lesson. They didn't learn their lesson in this instance or in the one prior to that. Don't you understand, Paul and Barnabas and you guys, that everywhere you go, people get mad at you and they run you out of town? So stop doing that. If you want to be able to set up a headquarters in some city somewhere and have a long-term gospel effect, just tone it down a bit. Can you hear that kind of justification in our day? I could hear somebody saying that. They didn't do that. They left that city, the first city, and they fled. They came to Iconium. They encountered this opposition as well, and they fled as well. But what did they do when they went to the next place? They went to Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and it says, and there, in those places, they continued to do the same thing. They continued to preach the gospel. And no matter where they went, they continued to preach the gospel. That's just such a simple lesson, but so hard it seems for us to embrace as a methodology. Because when we come up against resistance, our inclination is to soften it in some ways to make it more palatable so that we can maintain the relationship. I remember years ago I was sharing with someone that was I felt like a perilous place in their lives, and I wanted to speak frankly with them, not harshly or not angrily or anything like that, just truthfully. And I was told, almost forbidden to do that, because they felt as though it would be better to establish a relationship. Just get to know them. Let them know you care and that you love them and things like that. And then maybe that conversation will facilitate itself somewhere down the line and it'll be more meaningful for them. And I understand that there are circumstances where that may be what happens. But in this instance, I felt like the guy was standing in the train tracks. I'm hearing the freighter bearing down, seeing the light tremble and the thunder of the tracks heading towards him, and I just didn't have time to start a relationship. Priority in that moment was get him off the tracks. Then we can work on the relationship. Boldly preaching the gospel. Let me just say this, because I think there's an element of discernment in there that makes it imperative that we are enabled by and dependent upon the Spirit. Because there are going to be times where discernment and wisdom dictate a certain approach, and there are going to be other times when a boldness is needed that might be out of the ordinary. And I'm not saying it's a one-size-fits-all. The gospel may come to people in various different ways. It may be through a longer relationship, and it may be a moment in peril, as I was describing from my own experience. Paul, the main point here is that when they were pushed out or fled from persecution, wherever they went, they continued to do the very thing that they were driven out to start with for, because we have to be faithful to preach the gospel. The gospel. You've heard me say this many times, but when I say that, I mean primarily the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's another sense in which I understand the gospel to be the whole of the revealed truth of the Word of God, finding its root in Christ and its termination or its destination in the person of Jesus Christ. So the gospel is as expansive as the Word of God and as narrow as the risen Christ. But they're all one and the same. So that's the gospel that we're to be continually preaching as well. It's interesting in Lystra there, begin in verse 8, and I'll hope to share that from that Sunday morning as well, but we see even more here. Another, and I'll reiterate my main point through the book of Acts, even in this opposition, large numbers were believing, and they divided what was generally a Gentile city. They had a Jewish presence there. They had a synagogue there, but overwhelmingly that's a Gentile city. But now the city's divided. Some were believing, Jew and Gentile, and some were disbelieving, Jew and Gentile. The gospel of Christ, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is having his effect. In fact, the Bible tells us the Word of God will not return to him void, but it will accomplish the thing for which, the purpose for which he sent it out. So you and I will never share the Word of God to no effect anywhere, ever. If you go visit someone in the hospital and you say, hey, I'd like to read a verse to you, just it's on my heart today, and you read that verse and they say, well, thank you very much, and you go home and you think that didn't have a bit of effect. God says it did. And you may not know it. You may not know it until you get in glory, but he said that when you speak his word, it doesn't go out and return to him void. What you've heard of the Word of God tonight is not going to return to him void. Whatever his purpose was for it going out to you tonight, I'm talking about the word, not my comments. Whatever his purpose was for going out, he will accomplish that. And our task is, okay, Lord, what was your purpose in the word that I heard tonight? And try to discern that. But you will never, no matter where you speak it or when you speak it at the Word of God, you will never do that when it will not have its desired effect. That's amazing, isn't it? Is there any other thing you have that kind of guarantee on? Nope. I can stand here and talk till I'm blue in the face, and I have no guarantee whatsoever, and the likelihood is it will not. My words will not have any effect. But the Word of God's not like that. It will always have its effect. And the world ought to be discerning of that, because that purpose might also be the judgment of people. In other words, you've heard my word and you have rebelled against my word, which is exhibit A in your condemnation and your judgment. So when the judgment comes, it will be the Word of God had gone out. And if it accomplished God's judgment, that's his purpose. If it accomplishes redemption, that's his purpose as well. But it does not ever return to him void. Let me just add, as you're standing, when you read it and it goes into your heart and in your mind, it doesn't return void either. So you're exposing yourself to God's word, and it's a sharper than any two-edged sword, as the book of Hebrews tells us. So it's a wonderful and perilous thing to do, to read the Bible, I guess is what's on my heart. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of the Word as well. Lord, I know that we all fall short in so many ways, and perhaps at the end of the day we can sit down and realize places where we've not made much of you, perhaps where we've not even thought of you and we've been busy about ourselves. We don't look at the world through Christ-honoring and glorifying eyes. Often we get so busy, and just like me riding up and down the road, seeing the same sky, but not thinking about it at all, but then today acknowledge your glory in it and, in a sense, worship you just as I viewed your handiwork. Father, how many days do we live our lives blinded
by our busyness to your glory. So, Father, we all fall short. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Father, we thank you for the living Christ who abides with us in the person of the Holy Spirit, even at this moment. We thank you for the word that you sow into our hearts and that you give us that will not return to you void. And Lord, I do pray that it accomplishes purposes in each of our lives that will honor your word, honor you, and glorify Christ. Bless those who've come tonight, Father. Again, we lift up all those that we're praying for, and we trust that your presence will be in their lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.